Morning, and I've been given the privilege to start that off. And over the next 4 weeks plus Christmas Eve, we're going to talk about Christmas coming. Before we get started, we're going to use our Bibles quite a bit this morning. So if you didn't bring your Bible, there are some extras on the inside rows here. So if you just let the person sitting on the inside know if you need a Bible, there are plenty to go around. So we're going to get our exercise flipping through the Bible today, this morning. The Christmas series that we're going to look at over the next month, we're going to look at Christmas through the eyes of Joseph, we're going to look at Christmas through the eyes of Mary, and the eyes of the shepherds, and the eyes of the wise men. And over the next 4 weeks, Chuck and Brian will cover that for us. Today, though, we're going to look at Christmas through the eyes of the prophets. Christmas through the eyes of the Old Testament prophets. Now, before we get started, I have to ask you a question. How many of you like putting puzzles together, jigsaw puzzles? Michelle does, Jonelle does. Well, a lot of puzzle experts. This is good. This is good news for me because we have a puzzle today that we're going to try to put together. And having so many experts really makes me feel comfortable. What is, I don't know, I'm very bad at putting puzzles together, primarily because I have about this much patience. But I do know what the most important tool is for putting a puzzle together. What's the most important tool? The picture, the box cover, right? The lid of the puzzle box is the most important tool we have for putting a puzzle together. And as we look at Christmas through the eyes of the prophets, we have to realize that we have the box top to help us put it all together. But the prophets in the Old Testament didn't have the box top. They didn't have the big picture like we have today. But we're going to look at this and see if we can put this puzzle together. And as we do this, we're going to look at the puzzle pieces, as you see on your outline on your bulletin. First, the puzzle pieces, then a paradox, and then a present that God has given us. So we're going to look at the puzzle pieces, a paradox, and a present. Now, I thought this was going to be an easy assignment, but it got more difficult as I started studying this. In Sunday school, we're summarizing one book of the Bible every week. And some of the books were pretty tough to summarize in a week, right? But I found myself this week trying to summarize the entire Old Testament in a week. So it got more and more difficult as we went along. There are literally hundreds of puzzle pieces that we could talk about because literally the whole entire, that's kind of redundant, right? The entire Old Testament leads up to Jesus Christ. It all points to Christ. So there are literally hundreds of puzzle pieces we could talk about, but I picked just 10 puzzle pieces that we're going to talk about this morning. Now, it didn't take God very long to give us the first puzzle piece. In fact, it happens in Genesis chapter 3. If you want to turn there, look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and see what God does. Right after Adam and Eve fall, and God comes back and he's talking to Satan, he tells Satan this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring," or her seed as some translations say, "between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So in the Garden of Eden, right after Adam and Eve got some really bad news, right? They get some really good news. They're going to have some children. And one of their children, specifically a son, is going to defeat this Satan, this serpent that just caused him so much grief. That's good news. So they got good news right away. What excitement there must have been when Cain was born. What their expectations must have been. This is the guy. This is our offspring. He's going to get rid of this tempter who's been tempting us and giving us trouble day after day after day. And then later when Abel was born, they must have been wondering, which one is it going to be? Is it going to be Cain or Abel? Who's going to fulfill this promise that God gave us for a deliverer? But then there was bad news, wasn't there? There was disappointment for Adam and Eve when the righteous Abel killed his brother Cain. Well, the righteous Abel, was killed by his brother Cain. Now what are we going to do? Who's going to be our deliverer? Cain, himself a murderer and a liar, he's going to be our deliverer? And what started out as a promise with such excitement turned into a puzzle for Adam and Eve from the very beginning. Adam lived 930 years, the Bible says, and he never saw the realization of this promise that God gave him. So what started out as a promise with lots of excitement ended up in a realization for Adam that he and his family needed to deliver more than he ever thought they did. And for the next 1600 years, God continued to lay out pieces of the messianic puzzle. And Matthew in his gospel was kind enough to show us how some of these pieces fit together. And so listed in your bulletin, I've listed 9 other puzzle pieces along with scripture from Matthew where Matthew helps us put the puzzle together. And I would encourage you to look up these scriptures yourself when you have some time this week and study them for yourself and see what they say about the coming Messiah. Let me just touch on them quickly this morning. Later in Genesis, when Jacob was speaking to his sons, we get another piece of the puzzle. We know that this Messiah is going to be a descendant of Judah, and we see that in Genesis 49. Then later in Numbers 24, as Moses was leading the people, we learn that this new king is going to be a king of Israel, but he's going to be represented by a star. What did the wise men say when they came to look for Jesus in Matthew chapter 2? They said, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." We know that this Messiah was going to be represented by a star. We learn later from the prophet Hosea that the Messiah was going to be called back from Egypt, exactly as Jesus was called back from Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. We learned from Isaiah in chapter 7 that he was going to be born of a virgin. And later in chapter 60 that he was going to be visited and honored by kings. Sounds like a familiar Christmas story, doesn't it? We learned from Micah in chapter 5 that he was going to be born in the town of Bethlehem, the city of David. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, we learn that he's going to be threatened when King Herod ordered the slaughter of all the boy children 2 and under. It talks about women weeping for the death of their children at the birth of the Messiah, fulfilled when King Herod ordered the slaughter of all those children in Matthew chapter 2. We learn from Daniel, though cryptically, that if we could count out the number of years and periods of sevens, that the Messiah was going to come in about 30 A.D., so the time was even given when the Messiah was going to be coming. And we learn in the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, that the Messiah was going to be preceded by a messenger. We learn later to be John the Baptist. As we look at these puzzles, you know, pieces, as time progressed, the messianic puzzle was slowly being pieced together. And in fact, a lot of what we think about is the Christmas story was prophesied in the Old Testament. You can look at these pieces, and what we think about is the Christmas story, much of it was known to the people who diligently studied the Scriptures before the Christ was born. But there remained an inexplicable paradox that the people and the prophets could never put together. They could not resolve this paradox. And we're going to look at that next, the paradox of the Messiah's purpose. Now, a paradox is two propositions that seem to contradict each other, but when diligently studied, can be reconciled somehow. But a paradox is, on the surface anyway, two contradictory propositions. Let's look at how Peter describes this proposition. This is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. Look at what Peter says about this paradox. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that they have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." What does it describe? The prophets are searching intently and with the greatest care, trying to put this puzzle together. And what was giving them trouble? What could they not put together? It was the fact that this Christ was going to both suffer and reign in glory. It just didn't make sense. Now, it says here that the glories that would follow. Now, obviously, Peter had the puzzle cover, right? He knew that the glory was going to follow. The prophets in the Old Testament didn't have the box cover. They knew that the Messiah was going to suffer and that he was going to reign gloriously. But how that all fit together, they had no idea. It was a paradox that they searched intently and with the greatest care to try to put together. So let's look at this paradox. Let's dig into it a little bit and see if with the proper investigation we can make sense out of these seemingly contradictory propositions. And to do so, we're going to turn to the book of Isaiah. So if you would, in your Bibles, open your Bible to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to look at two fairly familiar passages, one from chapter 9 and one from chapter 53. So if you've got something to mark a couple of pages, that might be wise, because we're going to be flipping back between chapter 9 and chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah. And the first thing that we're going to study is chapter 53. So if you want to open there first, chapter 53, we're going to look at the first six verses. And we're going to learn the part of the paradox that says the Messiah would suffer. The Messiah would suffer. And in this scripture, chapter 53 of Isaiah, Isaiah speaks about God's servant. We learn that if you flip back just a little bit to verse 13, the end of chapter 52, you see that Isaiah is talking about God's servant. So God's servant is coming. And what does it say in verses 1 and 2? It says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." This word that in the NIV is translated as beauty is the same word that King Saul's servant used in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when he described David. Before he was king, he said, "David is a fine-looking man. He looks kingly," right? What does it say about the Messiah? He's unkingly in his appearance. There's nothing kingly about this guy. This servant is going to be unkingly in his appearance in verses 1 and 2. If we continue reading, look at verses 3 through 6, talking about God's servant, Isaiah writes, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In here, Isaiah says that the coming Messiah, the servant, would be unfairly punished. Look at why he's punished: for our infirmities, for our sorrows, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. By his punishment, we are healed. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's an unfair punishment, isn't it? He took the punishment for the iniquity of us all. So Isaiah tells us that this coming Messiah is going to be unkingly in appearance, and he's going to be unfairly punished. And if we keep reading in verses 7, 8, and 9, we learn that the Messiah would be unjustly killed. In verse 7, we'll start. He says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So this servant that was to come, though he had done no violence and had no deceit in his mouth, was going to be killed. He was going to be unjustly killed. So we see from Isaiah chapter 53 that the Messiah who was to come would be unkingly in appearance, he would be unfairly punished, and he would be unjustly killed. That's part of the paradox. Let's look at the second part of the paradox, and to do so, we're going to flip over to chapter 9. So back earlier in Isaiah and look at chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 7. 2 through 7 of chapter 9 of Isaiah. And here we see the exact opposite of what we just saw in Isaiah 53. The exact opposite. Here we see, or earlier we read, that the Messiah was going to be unfairly punished. Here we see that the Messiah is going to punish Israel's oppressors. He's not going to be punished. He is going to be the punisher. Look at verses 2 through 5 of chapter 9 of Isaiah. It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." What does this Messiah do? He's going to enlarge the nation, right, in verse 3. He's going to shatter Israel's oppressors in verse 4. He's going to eliminate the very threat of war in verse 5. What does it say? Even the combat boots of the soldiers, they have no use for them anymore. We're going to burn them up as fuel in the fire. There's not even the threat or the thought of war when this king's come, because he's going to punish and overthrow Israel's oppressors so thoroughly. The exact opposite of what we learned in Isaiah 53. He is going to punish Israel's oppressors. If we keep reading in verse 6, we learn that the king who was described as unkingly before, right, in Isaiah chapter 53, is now described as the King of Kings. Look at what Isaiah writes. "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Not only would this Messiah be a great wise counselor and a great king, he would in some miraculous way be God himself. That's what it says, right? He will be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So, this same Messiah who was described earlier as unkingly, nothing in his appearance to attract us to him, is here described as the King of Kings, God himself. An amazing paradox is developing probably in the mind of Isaiah as he wrote these down. If you keep reading in verse 7, what does it say? "The king that was killed unjustly before here reigns forever." The king that was unjustly killed here reigns forever. In verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." It says his government will have no end, and his righteousness will last from that time on and forever. This same king who was going to be unjustly killed here is described as reigning gloriously forever. What a paradox was given about this Messiah that was to come. How could it be possible for God himself to reign gloriously as Israel's king and yet be unkingly and unfairly punished and unjustly killed? It's like trying to put a puzzle together with pieces from two different boxes, right? They just don't seem to fit. And I'm convinced that's what Peter wrote about when he wrote those words we read earlier. The prophet searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories. The sufferings of Christ and the glory. Now, I think it's safe to say that nobody figured it out until Christ came. And even then, only a few, with the help of the Holy Spirit, figured out this paradox. But let's see if we can unravel it a little bit more and look at the present that this Messiah brought. The present, the Christmas present of peace. If we go back and we study these seemingly contradictory passages from Isaiah a little bit more, we can find a common thread, a little bit of color that fits on both pieces of the puzzle that would give you some indication that these two pieces fit together. And that thread is peace. If we look back, first let's look back at Isaiah 53 and see what it says about what the Messiah, this suffering servant, was going to bring. What does this suffering servant bring? It says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. This suffering servant who was unkingly and unfairly punished and unjustly killed delivered peace. That's what he brought, peace. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9 and see what this kingly king, this glorious king, what does he bring? It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And we even call him the Prince of Peace, right? This Messiah, this kingly Messiah, brings peace. So God's purpose in sending the Messiah as both a suffering servant and a glorious king is to give us the gift of peace. God's purpose for both of these seemingly contradictory descriptions of the Messiah was to bring us peace. Now, although the same Hebrew word is used here for peace, the word shalom, is used in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 9, it has two different connotations here, doesn't it? Look at the type of peace that we're describing, or that Isaiah is describing in these two passages. In chapter 9, look at the bottom first. I think he's primarily referring to physical peace. Now, surely there's a spiritual connotation here, but I think Isaiah is primarily referring to physical peace, the absence of war, the absence of conflict, total peace, everything working well. It's our dream, isn't it? I mean, that is our dream, to live in a world, to live a life that's absent of any stress, absent of any problems, absence of conflict of any kind. And I think that's primarily what Isaiah is describing in chapter 9, a physical peace, a world and individuals at peace. And what's he describing in Isaiah 53? He's describing what I believe, what I would call a spiritual peace. He's describing peace between God and his people. He's talking about God bringing peace to a people that are alienated to him, that have done everything we can to draw away from him through sin. God is talking about bringing peace in a spiritual nature. When I look at those two passages, I see two different types of peace, a physical peace and a spiritual peace. And without the box top, without the top of the puzzle, I think that's about as far as we can go to solve this paradox. That's about as far as we can go. But unlike the prophets and the people of the Old Testament, we have the box top. We have the Bible, right, that gives us the bigger picture, a clearer picture of what God was doing. And we can see through the Bible how God miraculously, marvelously puts these two pieces of the puzzle together. Because we see at Christmas that God chose to give us first the present of spiritual peace through the suffering and death of his Son, our Messiah. And later, Jesus is going to return and complete the puzzle and give us physical peace. And he's going to return and reign as a physical king on this earth. But for now, God has given us what is most important. Because in his wisdom, he gave us what we needed and not what we wanted. He gave us what we needed and not what we wanted. What do I mean by that? What would we have asked for Christmas if we could have asked? What would we have asked for? Spiritual peace or physical peace? I think all we have to look at is the last week of Jesus' life and we realize what we'd have asked for. What happened in that week on Sunday as he rode into Jerusalem as the king on a donkey? What did the people do? They cheered. They bowed before him as the king who was going to bring in a new reign. He was their physical king. And what did they do on Friday? When he stood before them as a suffering servant and not as the glorious king, they yelled, "Crucify him. Get rid of this guy." That's not what we wanted. I would have been right there with them. I would have wanted physical peace. But that's not what God gave us. Now, it's not really hard to understand why the people wanted physical peace, is it? It's not really that hard to understand. Our sleepless nights and our high blood pressure and our gray hair are evidence enough that we have more than enough physical stress in our lives. And a little bit of physical peace would be a good thing, right? But what do we have to admit before the need for a suffering Messiah becomes apparent? Our need for physical peace is very apparent. What do we have to admit before the need for a suffering Messiah becomes apparent? We have to admit our sinfulness. We have to admit that there's nothing we can do on our own to get peace, to make peace with God. We have to swallow our pride a little bit, don't we? To ask for a suffering Messiah. But God knew what we needed, and He gave it to us first. He knew what we needed, and He gave it to us first. I found myself this weekend asking why. Why would God do that? Why would God give us what we needed first and not what we wanted? Because I think He knew it's the only way we could spend eternity with Him. And that's what He wanted. Right? That's what He wants. And He gave us spiritual peace so that we could spend eternity with Him. The second reason I could come up with was I think God knows that it's impossible to be at peace in this world without first being at peace with Him. You know, no amount of possessions that we amass and no amount of pleasures that we pursue will give us peace. There is no peace apart from God. And God knows this. And deep down inside, we know it too. And the third reason I could come up with is that He also knows that if we have spiritual peace with Him, we can weather all kinds of stressful and unpeaceful situations in our lives, can't we? Just look at the people around you. Look at the people in this church. We have people here who've recently lost loved ones. We have people with health problems and surgeries and infections and financial struggles. We have some with children far, far from home, and we have people with too many children at home. Right? We have a lot of reasons to be stressful. But look around at the peace that comes from the brothers and sisters in this room. The peace that comes from the spiritual peace that basically overwhelms the physical stress that we're under. What a great testimony to the wisdom of God and the graciousness of His giving to look at each other. Aren't you thankful for a Father who gives us what we need and not necessarily what we want? So what are we going to say about all this? How are we going to conclude this thing? You know, I was thinking that for many, many people, Christmas is the most stressful time of the year. Can you relate to that? It's like we start now and we start running a sprint to December 25th, right? It's crazy. It's a very, very stressful time for many people. So I would just challenge you that if you know this peace I'm talking about, if you know this spiritual peace, enjoy it. Rejoice in it, celebrate it, and let the spiritual peace that God's given you be a powerful witness for God this Christmas season. So here's my challenge for you. This week, catch yourself being anxious or short-tempered or frustrated. Just catch yourself being one of those this week. And stop yourself and ask God to well up the spiritual peace in you just to overwhelm that sense of anxiety or that sense of frustration, all right, or that sense of being angered at somebody. Try it. Would you try it with me this week? I'm going to try it. I suspect I'll probably do it before I leave the church today. Just try it this week. See if God has not given you what is best, a spiritual peace that can even overwhelm the physical stress that we feel sometimes. And I don't know, but it could be that some of us in here have not even accepted God's Christmas present of peace yet. And if that's you this morning, there's nothing to be ashamed about. We've all been there. Literally, we've all been there. But my encouragement to you this morning is to not try to make your peace with God. Don't try to make your peace with God, because we can't do it. But simply accept the gift that He's given you, the gift of spiritual peace, and claim it for your own. I can promise you that it's a present worth opening. And your puzzle will never be complete without it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the incredible